True gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious gospel. It is a wonderful, it's sublime, but yet it's simple. It's simple enough that we can teach it to children in Sunday school and they can accept, believe, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's yet it's so profound that, as Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher, said, I've studied the Bible 50 years and I've only begun to scratch the surface. He said that when he was late in his ministry, of course, and he was a great Bible teacher. So you could study it all your life. The gospel, what the message of the gospel entails, I've just tried to encapsulate it just a minute ago, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. So it's much of the New Testament teaching. So it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful gospel that we have to preach. But from the very beginning of the church, there were those who wanted to subvert the gospel and the message of the gospel. They were not true brethren. They were not true believers. They were not true teachers of the word, but they pawned themselves off to the church as being the real thing. They looked real. They were what we would call Judaizers. They were Jews, schooled in scriptures, Old Testament, and had confessed faith in Jesus Christ publicly. But they wanted to mix something to the teaching, the plain teaching, the gospel that we've already seen. They wanted to add something to it. It wasn't just enough to believe with your heart, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They wanted to add something that we could do to it. And so they, notice in verse 4, the plot that they hatched to subvert the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. Paul identifies who these were. He says these were the perpetrators of the plot. As we've already seen, they were false brethren. Because of false brethren, unawares brought in. They were like those that Jude speaks of in Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. In that case, Jude said these men were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so they sneaked into the assembly. They didn't pull their mask off and say, here's what we really believe. No, they went along with, they made concessions to, and they taught to a certain degree what they should, but yet they were false brethren. And so the perpetrators were identified, and then the plan is isolated or indicated, as we've already seen. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 that there would be men like this who would privately bring in damnable heresies. So it's been a problem ever since the beginning of the church, and it is today. There are false gospels. They are preached under the guise of the gospel, but there are many false gospels, and if you listen to some of these propagators of false gospels, they sound good until you get to maybe the last 5 minutes of their message, and then you see what they want to add to or mix in with the simple plan of salvation. Maybe it's water baptism. Maybe they add water baptism, or maybe it's some form of repentance. Now, we believe in repentance. Faith and repentance are part of being saved. You have to have a change of mind of who you are and who God is. But if you make repentance a work, in other words, if you say, now, you've got to list on a piece of paper every sin you've ever committed and then ask God to forgive you, that's not what God intends to by repentance. People do that. Systems do that. So-called churches do that. Ministries do that. We've had personal experience with some that have attended this church who were totally confused about the simplicity of the gospel because somebody came along and said, did you repent of this, and have you made a list, and so forth and so on. False gospels, adding something to the plain teaching of the Word of God. So this is nothing new. It's something old, but it's still practiced today. The gospel according to Mary Baker Eddy, or the gospel according to Ellen G. White, or the gospel according to so-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, Herbert W. Armstrong. We used to listen to him when I was in college, and I don't think he's on. He's probably dead now. But he preached a mesmerizing message. He was so articulate. He was so good to listen to until you got to what he was really teaching and believing, and then you realize it was a false gospel. There's the gospel of prosperity, the prosperity gospel preachers today that flood the airwaves. And they want to add something to the plain teaching of the Word of God. And their gospel is that God doesn't want you to suffer at all and to be sick at all and doesn't want you to go without anything. He wants to make you prosperous. And I believe that. I am prosperous in the Lord. He supplied all my needs according to His riches and glory. So I am prosperous, but not necessarily with a big bank account or a late model car or the latest house. That's what they want to teach, I believe, if I understand what they say. So the plan was that they come in privately, disguised. If they came in telling you, we have a gospel here that we want to share with you that is not quite like what Paul said, it's a little different, it sounds similar, you would say, no, we're satisfied with the plain teaching of the Word of God. So they've got to come in. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Paul said that the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 2, he says, I know that when I'm gone, you will be inundated with false teachers. And he called them grievous wolves who will not spare the flock. Their intent is not to build up, but to destroy. They're motivated by money, if anything, possibly, but not God's will and His Word. So, Paul raises the subject of the plot to subvert fellowship. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty. How is it that you're teaching that we don't have to subscribe to the certain points of the Old Testament law? How can we say that we're totally out from under that? Yes, there are some things we need to continue to do. We need to be Sabbath keepers, certainly, and we need to circumcise our babies like we did under the Old Testament dispensation, that covenant. And probably added other things. Those are just a couple. That was their bottom line message. They had a plot. The purpose was, notice verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. They could not stand the thought of liberty. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus had died and there is remission. How can you preach such a gospel as that, they said. Certainly we don't have that kind of liberty. We're still under some kind of yoke. And they wanted to bring us back into bondage. Aren't you glad for freedom in Christ Jesus? Not license to sin, but just freedom that we don't have to do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Because the law taught us that we couldn't do anything. The law was like a schoolmaster to show us that we could not, as hard as we would try, we could not keep His law. We failed. We were guilty on every count of it. The first and the second commandment, as Jesus said, tying together all the Old Testament ten, and that we stand guilty before God. That we do not love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every moment of every day, and we do not love our neighbors ourselves. We stand guilty. And so the law came by Moses and it brought bondage and the people of the Old Testament dispensation, they were blessed of God. They had covenant blessings, but still they were under the bondage and yoke of the law, and the law dictated everything they did, every moment of every day, what they wore, what they eat, where they went, how they conducted themselves, every single moment. And they brought a lamb and a sacrifice for remission of sins, and they were God passed over the judgment of their sins every year until the Lamb of God finally fully came. But oh, free from the law, happy condition. Jesus hath died and there is remission. Once for all, once for all. And it's wonderful to be able to say that and sing that. But these did not want anyone to enjoy that kind of liberty. They wanted to bring us again to bondage, Paul said. Notice in verse 5, though, he talks about the preservation of our fellowship. He says, we've got to stand fast. We've got to resist these false teachers. And he did. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15 just a moment and see how this worked itself out in Paul's ministry. He was on the first missionary journey, having great success. Remember, he was sent out by the church at Antioch, he and Barnabas, and they enjoyed great success, although great resistance. They were left for dead, and they had to leave town under duress on more than one occasion. And once they were thought to be gods, and then in the next instant they were run out of town. And so it was a turbulent time. But he came back, he and Barnabas, rejoicing, thrilled with what God was doing, saving souls, and churches were being established. Notice in verse 27 of Acts chapter 14, they came back to their home base, Antioch, and when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And Paul was, remember, raised up by God to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And he was doing that. And they abode a long time with the disciples. And we end chapter 14 on a great note. Praise God! Churches have been established! Souls have been saved! But notice chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. Wow. That's just not the truth. Paul understood it. But it was a time of transition in God's plan and program from the old to the new, and the church was just being established, newborn church, the early church. And so there were people that were steeped in Judaism and had not really seen the truth of liberty that Paul had seen. And so they were still living under the old dispensation. And he says, They were teachers. They taught the brethren. They came from Jerusalem, home base. I mean, the mother church started there. They came from the citadel of truth, Jerusalem. So they, just by virtue of who they were and where they were from, they had an audience. There were certain men who came, and they were teaching, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You've got to put yourself back under certain aspects of the bondage of the law, after the manner of Moses. Wherefore, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, disputation with them. They knew it wasn't true. But they had disaffected many brethren in Jerusalem, and now they're coming to Antioch, where there's a great, great revival and great praise meeting going on, and they were beginning to infect and disaffect these dear people, and Paul disputed with them. And ended up they had a meeting in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas went, and others. They met and they hammered it out, and they listened to Paul, and they listened to others, and they listened to the Judaizers, and the Council of Jerusalem, so it's normally referred to Acts 15, concluded, as and rightly so, that we're not under any of the Old Testament law. We have liberty, and James stood up and spoke and gave a summary of their decision. That's all in Acts chapter 15. But I wanted to cite some of the problems that Paul had faced in his own personal ministry because of these Judaizers, what they're called, who teach circumcision as a way of salvation. And Paul, now back in our text, verse 5, says, we cannot give any credence to this. We cannot give place to it. No, not for a minute. Notice verse 5. To whom these false brethren, to whom we gave place by subjection. In other words, we did not submit to their teaching. No, not for an hour. Not for a nanosecond. No, he said. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. I thank God for men through the ages who have contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. I thank God for fundamentalists of any stripe, not just Baptist, obviously. Some of the great defenders of the faith, like G. Gresham Machen, who was a Presbyterian in the early days of the 20th century, and who fought battles, like men like him who fought battles for the fundamentals of the faith. When certain men began to creep in and began to water down the gospel, who began to teach another gospel, who began to deny certain aspects of our teaching, of the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul said here, we cannot give place to this. In other words, we've got to stand firm. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, the language he uses. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. No, we cannot yield to this false teaching for one second. That is, that there's belief in Christ plus, whether it be water baptism, or church membership, or a social gospel that teaches us that we need to do good to all people, and if we do a certain amount of good, that's what really matters, just being good. Not for one second. But about the first part of the 20th century in our nation, liberal theologians began to teach this, having been taught it in seminaries by professors who studied it in Germany, the citadel of modernism, of 20th century modernism. They began to come back and teach this. I remember a discussion with evangelist Phil Schuler, who is with the Lord now. We've had him many times in our services here. His dad was pastor of a great Methodist church in Los Angeles, downtown Los Angeles. It was called the Trinity Methodist Church. It was an independent Methodist church, but yet it was in the big denomination back in those days. You know, they didn't understand the issues like we do, and so it was independent to a certain degree, but still the big umbrella over it was the Methodist denomination. So fighting Bob Schuler, Phil's dad, preached the fundamentals of faith. He was a conference speaker at Bob Jones often. And of course, Bob Jones University was founded by Bob Jones, who was a Methodist evangelist. Back in those days, it didn't matter what you called yourself. Most of the mainline denomination preachers believed in the virgin birth, the deed of Christ, the fundamentals of the faith. So Phil Schuler's dad, Bob Schuler, fighting Bob Schuler, believed in all those. But there came a time when the denominational bosses said, Bob, it's time for you to retire. We've got your replacement ready. They sent him to the Trinity Methodist Church in downtown Los Angeles. And Phil told the story to Ellen and me and some others over lunch one day. He said, he got there and he said, he announced there's three things he's not going to preach against. He's not going to preach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He's not going to preach the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's not going to preach that there is a literal hell. Those three things he announced right up front because he had been infected by this modernism. It's probably back in the 40s or 50s. Phil Schuler said the first Sunday when the service was ended and they stood to sing the last song, I think it was, he called it an invitation. He said, I took Marie by the hand. We walked forward. And we stood near where there was a live mic. And when the new pastor said, why are you coming today? Phil said, I had my speech ready. He said, and I quote, I wrote it down because I didn't want to misquote it. He said, you rascal, you. He said this in front of thousands of people. It was the largest church in the Methodist denomination at the time. Downtown Los Angeles. He said, you rascal, you, I came to tell you to remove my name from the membership of this church. You shame my Christ and my father and my family. End of speech. Probably could have heard the silence on that day. Phil said, I embarrassed my brothers and sisters who were there in the audience that day. I embarrassed them. But he said, today, and this was years later, back in, I think, 1998 when he shared this with us. He said, today, two or three of them, only two or three of us have stood for the faith. Three out of the six are divorced from their wives. Only two or three of their children can be found that would confess Christ as Savior. Of the brothers and sisters who grew up under the same preaching of his dad, who were embarrassed by Phil's statement, rebuking this false teacher. Paul says we can't for one hour. Amen. We can't for 1 hour. And I thank God for pastors and preachers and evangelists and teachers who through the years have held to the truth of the gospel and have not allowed any watering down of it, any adding to it, but have just said, thus saith the Lord, we believe salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. No baptism, no good works, no teachings of Ellen G. White along with scriptures. No, just the Word of God. Amen. No social gospel, no prosperity gospel, just the plain, unadulterated gospel that Paul was given to teach and preach. Gospel of the grace of God. He talks about the preservation. We need to remain firm and we need to remain faithful to the Word of God. Stand fast. But thirdly, nextly at least, he talks about the proof. And this is, I think, interesting, because after this great passage about I met with these brethren, I was examined, and they saw that the gospel, notice verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Paul said that. They were convinced by God, I think he would have said, that God had called me to preach to the heathen Gentile world. The gospel, same gospel, wasn't a different, no different context, just different audience. The gospel of the uncircumcision. And then Peter had a unique ministry to the Jewish world. Preached on the day of Pentecost to his own people. Powerful message. Days after. And he, powerful preacher. He and James and others were obviously called to preach to the circumcision, he said in verse 7. And the same God wrought in each one of us effectually the word that we're to preach. And then having said that, he said that they extended to us the right hands of fellowship. In other words, symbolically, they said, you're one of us. We subscribe to your preaching of the gospel to the heathen world, Paul and Barnabas. We believe that you are the real thing. We endorse your ministry by this right hand of fellowship. And then, notice verse 10. Only, here's a caveat. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Nothing new. Paul said, I've been doing it. But this was a part of their acceptance of us. And a part of their right-hand fellowship. Paul, go preach the gospel to the heathen. Stand before kings in the providences of God and declare, thus saith the Lord. God bless you, and we're for you, and we believe you're legitimate, but don't forget the poor. That's kind of strange in my thinking. Why they would add that right there? Paul says they did. Only they would that we should remember the poor. I want to submit to you that this was their test to Paul. Do you have the real thing? We believe you do, but here's what we're going to expect of you wherever you go. Your great preaching, in your great church planning endeavors. And when you stand before kings and when you don't, we want you to remember that there are poor people that need to be remembered. Remember the poor. I would not have thought that, would you? I would not have thought that that would have been on the minds of these as they deliberated doctrinal matters, as they kind of have an ordination council with Paul and Barnabas and listened to their testimony and heard what they were doing and how God blessed them. And then said, yeah, here's the right hand of fellowship. But here, remember this. Don't forget. You know, there was kind of a typical attitude of men in that day, maybe this day too, about poor people. In fact, in Paul's day, the attitude was, if you're poor, God's removed his hand of blessing. It was a carryover, I think, from Judaism. And the covenant people, the Jews, believed on the basis of covenant promises that God would bless physically and materially his people. And he did. But, of course, those blessings were contingent upon their obedience. And often they were not obedient. But I think they probably just developed over the course of time the attitude that if you're one of God's, you're going to be prosperous. That was a common attitude. And then it probably does. It's an attitude that's not extinct today. We probably have a kind of, if not conscious, subconscious idea that, yeah, if you're right with God and in fellowship with him, you're not going to have any hardships. Your bills will be paid. You will not suffer poverty. You will not lose your job. You will not be out of work. You'll not scramble for food. You'll not have to worry about how you're going to pay the next month's rent if you're in God's will, because he's promised to supply all of your need. And certainly, like David said in Psalm 37:25, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the seed of the righteous begging bread. So we could say, that's true. And we often have, and I have, and I'm sure you have too. And normally we haven't. Although we can think, and we have heard the testimonies, and there are today, in other words, half of the people in the world, according to international standards, international definition of poverty, half of the people in the world live on less than $2 a day. You believe that? I didn't say it. That's what statisticians say. Half the people in the world, not everybody in the world, has what we have here in the United States of America. I was in Cuba. I've seen how those people live. It humbled me, and it made me weep in my heart to sit down at a table in a little hut out somewhere in the middle of nowhere in Cuba and eat some precious chicken that people have fixed who make less than $2 a day. They're poor. So they said, don't forget, as you have these great meetings and plant these wonderful churches and are out there serving the Lord, that there are poor people. And by the way, there would be in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul took up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem because they would in due season suffer persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Many of them would lose their jobs. Many of them would lose their homes. Many of them would lose their standing in the synagogues if they were still attached to one. And they would become part of the diaspora that Peter writes to, and James and others, New Testament writers, those who were scattered abroad. And they weren't scattered because they wanted to move and find better. No, they were scattered because they had to get out of Jerusalem to save their lives. Persecution, severe, under despotic Roman emperors. So here's the biblical attitude, just quickly. Goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God gave in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In fact, I think I'll turn back there if you'd like to. I've got a verse on the screen, just one of the verses. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10. But let's look in verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him. These are one of the Jews. These are one of God's people living in their city, within their village. Open your hand wide unto this brother. Thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying the seventh year of release is at hand. It's the year of Jubilee. And thy eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and all that thou puttest thy hand to do. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Probably what Jesus had in mind in John chapter 12. When Mary anointed him with precious ointment. And Judas said, why would you break that bottle of precious ointment and pour it out? It could be sold for 300 pence. In other words, a year's wages that represented. And we could give this to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. Not disparaging the poor. Not demeaning the fact that there's always going to be poor people around. No, he was saying to these people, I will not always be here to anoint, but you will always have opportunity to minister to poor people. And that's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide to thy brother, to the poor, to thy poor, and to the needy in the land. So Deuteronomy 15, God says that Proverbs 28, let me just run some of these other verses. You'll see them. He that giveth to the poor shall not lack, Solomon said, the wise king. But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. David, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Psalm 140, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees to turn aside from the needy. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor, my people. Solomon again, Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Again, David, Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, That which he hath given him will the Lord repay. Again, Ezekiel. The poor of the land have used oppression. The people of the land, rather, have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, came to preach the gospel to the poor, says in, I think, Luke chapter 4. But again, in Luke chapter 21, he stood there at the temple and watched people giving, and he watched his eyes fixed especially on a poor widow who gave all that she had. He was interested in the poor. In fact, he told a story, Luke chapter 14, when thou makest a feast, call the poor. Top of the list. When thou makest a feast, call the poor. The maimed, the lame, the blind. Thou shalt be blessed because they cannot recompense thee. But the early New Testament attitude, as well as the 21st century attitude, is probably best described by James in chapter 2 of his epistle. He talks about a man coming into the midst with goodly apparel and a gold ring. He gets the best seat in the house. He can do something for us. But on the same day, there comes in a poor man in vile raiment. And James says, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing and say to him, sit thou here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand over there. Sit here in this low place. Are you not then partial in yourselves become judges of evil thoughts? Again, he says in verse 15 of that same chapter, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, in other words, poor, don't try to determine in your mind why they're poor. Well, they made some bad decisions. They're going to just have to suffer. They could get work. They don't have to be poor. There's plenty of that. We've all done it. Destitute of food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful of the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. By the way, there's a note in your bulletin today about our cupboards being empty. We need your help. People come in every week. I could probably interrogate them, say, now, have you applied for employment down there? I could probably give them 20 questions and preach to them a little bit. But they're just poor. And sometimes hungry. And there's a man that's been in my office 3 times. I know his face. I don't know his name. But I know when he walks through the door, he's going to cry and want some help. And I brace myself. He's just putting this on. You know, he's a good actor. I've heard this story before. And I want to challenge you sometime to sit and watch a grown man cry and see if you can say, be on your way and peace be unto you, without giving him something. And so in this passage that we're in today, back in Galatians, Paul said, they said to Barnabas and me, we ought to remember the poor. I'm sure Paul never forgot that lesson. And we should not either. There are poor people with us. And we say we believe, and we do. We say we're fundamentalists, and we are. We say that we're contending for the faith. Once, yes, we are, and we have not added anything or taken away anything from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's good. Good to preach it. Now get out there and practice it. God loves sinners. Jesus came to preach to the poor. Jesus took special note of the poor. Jesus provided for them. God did in his economy, Old and New Testament. You say, yeah, but there's no poor people in the United States of America, unless by choice. Well, I don't think you have to look too far to find somebody that's poor, that has special needs. We can't meet all their needs. And their greatest need is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we err if we think that if we're going to meet their physical needs and not, first of all, address their spiritual. We err if we do that. We've got to keep the right priorities and perspective, but we can't ignore the one either. We're going to minister to somebody's heart and soul. We might have to feed them some food so that they can at least hear what we're saying. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you. We have that simple plan of salvation. It's still intact today. People have tried to mix things to it, as Paul told about here in the first century. And they will today in the 21st century. But we have the unadulterated gospel. We have the non-negotiable gospel. It cannot be changed one bit and still be the gospel. Jesus Christ is virgin born, deity, God in flesh, died physically, poured out his precious blood on the cross and was buried and then came out of the grave alive. And we have a risen Savior. That's the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that it's still powerful today and will save anybody who comes to Jesus in faith believing. Help us, O God, to be perpetrators of the gospel, preachers of the gospel. Help us be ever mindful of people's needs around us, not only spiritual but physical too, and do good to all men, as Paul said, especially those in the household of faith. We have an obligation to help those who are needy. Help us to do so wisely and well. Speak to our hearts. May this message meet spiritual needs in the lives of every one of your people. And if somebody's here not saved, never having come to Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.